Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be looking at chapter 26, I should say, this morning. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, 25 verses, about half of what we had last time. And last time we saw David, when his men were wronged and disrespected by Nabal, become so carried away with passion and emotion that he was intending to commit a dreadful sin. But God in his grace sent Abigail, who wisely and humbly and respectfully blessed David to the point that he came to himself, as it were. And he repented of that evil that he had stirred himself to do. And God brought justice to Nabal and brought his evils back upon his own head. God did it. And God in his grace delivered and preserved David from taking vengeance and bloodying his own hands. But he also, in his grace, rescued and exalted Abigail. We didn't talk about this a lot, but she went from becoming the wife of a fool, one who was so hard and severe in his speech that no one could talk to him. She went from that to becoming the wife of the king of Israel, the wife of David, the man after God's own heart. God delivered her as she trusted in him. Well, today, beloved, we get an episode very similar to the one in chapter 24. In fact, it's even some of the critics say that it's a repetition of these things. Well, it's not that. It's different. But once again, we see Saul is informed of David's whereabouts. He goes after him. David has a golden opportunity to kill Saul, but he refrains from doing it, and he keeps others from harming Saul as well. And then he reveals to Saul how he had spared him. Saul is ashamed, says that he's not going to chase David anymore, and everything goes back to the way it was. What do we make of this text? Well, what I think we see, beloved, is that we as believers in Christ need to wait upon the Lord and wisely trust in his promises, in his providence, even when we don't see all ends. How do we do that? Well, that's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for this word. It's from you. It's perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And it teaches us what we need to know about who you are and what we should believe and do in our lives. So, Father, help us now to have your spirit, to have ears to hear, and to be changed by the power of your word. And we pray this for Jesus' name and glory. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel 26. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Achilah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Achilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to the Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill, far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. What an interesting chapter this is. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, we need to admit when trouble comes. We need to admit when trouble comes. Trouble comes to us as believers, as Christians. We see in verse 1 of our text that for the second time, the Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah. And for the second time, they say, "David is hiding in the region of Hakilah, the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon in the wilderness of Ziph." And I reminded you how the wilderness of Ziph was this plain that commanded a wide view for miles around, because it was an elevated plain, and you could see all around. And the Ziphites could observe the movements of David. And so again, trying to ingratiate themselves to Saul, because they know Saul wants to find and destroy David, they come to Saul and say, "Is not David hiding in the wilderness, in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon?" And isn't it interesting that Saul immediately, after having, two chapters ago, saying how sorry he was for what he did, how he was wrong, David was in the right, how he immediately goes back on his resolve with just the slightest opportunity, the slightest suggestion that maybe now you can have what you want. And he goes back on his own commitment and resolve to persecute David, to capture him again. It shows that he had not really banished from his heart and mind his hope of killing David and of holding on to that kingship, which had become now a real idol for Saul, because God had removed him, and God had told him through the prophet, "I have removed you from king, I've chosen someone else." And yet Saul, rather than to submit to God's word, is holding on to his word, his will. He's resisting God. And now he has another opportunity to kill the one he knows now God has chosen, and he's really opposing God. While he's still calling upon God and saying that he's a worshiper of God, he's fighting against God because of this idol. He wants to be king more than he wants to listen to God. Oh, beloved, we need to be careful of this kind of attitude, that nothing in our hearts overcomes what God's word says to us we must do, even if it's a difficult choice, a thing that we would not want to do. It's interesting. It's like David in this text doesn't want to believe it in verse 3 and 4. David hears that Saul is coming, and then he sends out spies as if to say, I can't believe it. Saul said he wouldn't do this. He apologized last time. He wept before me. He must be here for another reason. And that's why it says David therefore sent out spies. And then he understood that Saul had indeed come. That no, he's here and he's here for me. And David knew it now. But it's good, I think, that David had sort of this good attitude toward Saul. Hoped for the best. Hoped that maybe it wasn't true. Maybe he was here for another reason. But David went out and found out, yes, it's happened. What do we do when that thing that we hoped wouldn't happen, the thing that we thought God had delivered us from, comes upon us? What do we do when trouble comes? The trouble that you didn't want, the trouble that you thought you wouldn't have to face again. As a Christian, what do you do when trouble comes? Well, I think we need to wait upon the Lord. That's my second point. We need to wait upon the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? Because we see that all the time, right? Wait upon the Lord. Well, we all know what waiting means, right? Waiting means doing nothing. That's what we think. Right? You're in the grocery store and you're waiting in line. What are you doing? Well, you're trying to avoid the impulse buys because they put all those little products there that you might need. You know, and you're trying not to buy those. If you're like me, you're trying not to look at the tabloids because, number one, they're very trashy and you don't want to be looking at them or having people think that you're looking at these trashy magazines and these tabloids. And so you're just trying to do nothing and not spend any extra money. And that's what we think waiting is, right? Or waiting is in when we're on the parkway. You know, we all spend a lot of time waiting on the parkway, right? Doing nothing, or like me, pressing all the buttons on the radio, trying to find something to distract myself from as I'm waiting to do the thing that I want to do. Well, in the Bible, waiting on the Lord is not doing nothing. That is not what waiting on the Lord is. Notice how David waits on the Lord. First of all, he acts. He goes out and makes sure that the situation is the way he hears it is in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he goes and checks out the camp himself, gets as much information as he can about this trouble, this situation. What am I dealing with? How do I deal with it? What's the layout of the camp? Who's all here? Where's Abner the general? Where's Saul at? David gets as much information as he can. He gets wisdom. Doesn't Scripture tell us that? To seek God, to seek wisdom. David seeks to know the situation. Then we see David goes out for help. He goes to his men in verse 6, to Ahimelech and to Abishai, two of his warriors, and he seeks their help in his plan. So David goes out and gets help from other believers, others who are with him, as he's waiting on the Lord to help him again prepare to deal with this. Again, then we see David restraining himself from evil. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. In verse 7, David and Abishai go down into the camp. And I don't know if David really knew what he was going to do at this point, but he starts to go into the camp and he gets a little further and he gets a little further. And by verse 8, he's right where Saul is. And he has a golden opportunity here, doesn't he? To kill Saul like he had before. And in fact, we see Abishai pointing it out. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Well, how else could we get into this camp this far? And in fact, Abishai was right. If you go to verse 12, it says that they got that far because they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. It wasn't an accident. Last time you could have argued, well, it was an accident, right? David and his men happened to be in the cave that Saul came into, hadn't planned it, hadn't tried it. They were hiding. Saul just happened to walk into that cave. Not this time. This time David sees, David plans, David goes into the camp. God permits him to come right up to Saul. In a sense, Abishai was right. God has delivered your enemy in your hand. He's put a sleep on these men here. It's from the Lord. However, beloved, God never gives us an opportunity so that we can sin to get something that we want. That can never be from God. And David understood that waiting upon the Lord never means taking matters into your own hands and doing evil so that good may come. And that's what David understood here. He recognized that. He recognized that killing Saul would be an evil act. So he says to Abishai, "Do not destroy him," verse 9. "For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" In other words, you would be guilty, Abishai, if you did this. David's concerned here for Abishai's blood guiltiness before God. And then in verse 11, we see how horrified David is at the thought of killing Saul. "The Lord forbid." This is that Hebrew word that we've seen several times in 1 Samuel. You could translate it, "by no means," or "far be it from me. I would never do this." Here it's translated, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David is not going to do this. And the reason why he gives that he's not going to do this is because this is the Lord's anointed. I want to talk about anointing a little bit. We hear that word a lot. Sometimes I'll hear people talk about God's anointing being on them, or they want to go and hear this speaker because this is an anointed person or something. What do they mean? How should we understand the anointed of the Lord? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that anointing in general just meant pouring or sprinkling water or oil, usually a lot of times oil, on someone. But it could be an anointing, and it was usually on the head, but it could be on other parts of the body as well, as we'll notice. And in general, a person would anoint themselves in the act of bathing, for example. And anointing here could refer to a kind of perfuming. So, for example, when Ruth is going to go to Boaz and propose marriage to him, under Naomi's instruction, the Bible says, and she bathed and anointed herself, perfumed herself. And this is what you would do for, you know, a festive occasion or a celebration or something. You would anoint yourself with some kind of fragrant oil. Also, they would anoint dead bodies for burial, again, so that they wouldn't smell because they buried in the side of a cave and the smell would come out. So they would anoint and use spices, but there would be anointing with these fragrant oils and so forth on dead bodies. So this was, in general, what an anointing was. They would also at times anoint someone who was wounded, and they would pour wine. They didn't understand exactly how, but because of the alcohol, wine would somehow sterilize the wound a lot of times, and then oil they put on to heal, or they put oil on someone who had a skin disease or something like that, and they just recognized that this was kind of a healing thing, and it worked. So this kind of anointing was done, and yet there was an official function of anointing. And this was part of the culture, where somebody would be set apart, or something or someone would be consecrated for an official purpose, and they would be anointed in this sense. And we see God repeatedly use this, what would have been an ordinary convention in the other nations as well. We know other nations practiced anointing, and yet God took it and gave it a religious significance in Israel. In fact, if you look at the first five books of the law, Israel had a divinely given recipe for their anointing oil that they were to make, and only the priests were allowed to make it, and they were only allowed to use it in the temple. And that always struck me, or in the tabernacle at the time. But think about that. That meant that when you went to the tabernacle, you would smell this smell that you wouldn't smell anywhere else, because they were forbidden to make this oil or use it anywhere else. God, even through the olfactory sense, was showing the people, this is where I am. Because when you smelled that smell, you knew you were in the tabernacle. You knew you were where the Lord's presence was. How kind of God to give them this. But this convention of anointing would have been in the culture. God takes it and fills it with a significance that's just for Israel. He did the same thing with circumcision. We know from archaeology and records, other nations practice circumcision. But God took that and gave it a religious significance for the Israelites, done on the eighth day and so forth, and it signified a certain thing. The same thing's true for covenanting. You can read about the different people groups, the Hittites, the Egyptians, practicing covenanting. And yet God takes that concept and, again, gives it a special significance for his people. Well, that's what we see here with anointing. God takes it. And he gives it a special significance. And in Scripture, we see the priests are anointed. Their garments are anointed. Certain sacrifices were anointed. The altar was anointed. The base of the altar was anointed. All of the utensils of the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself were anointed, again, with that special oil. And so God takes this anointing and he makes it, gives it a religious significance for Israel. Well, in 1 Samuel, that whole practice gets applied to the kingship. For the first time in Samuel, and we saw it with Saul, right? Samuel is commanded by God to go and anoint Saul. And so Saul is the Lord's anointed. And that phrase, the Lord's anointed, is specifically the king in the Old Testament. And of course, you know that the word anointed in Hebrew is the word Mashiach, which is the word Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're literally saying not Jesus, you know, surname Christ. We're saying Jesus Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. And David and Saul and every other king in Israel was a type of Messiah with a lowercase m, an anointed one. And there was a greater one coming. And that's why they would say, are you the Christ? They knew there was this great king coming that was going to usher in the fullness of the kingdom. But David was the anointed and Saul was the anointed. And it was because of this anointing that David does not want to harm Saul. Now, it's interesting, according to the New Testament, all Christians also have this kind of anointing. 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, Scripture says to all Christians, and you know all things. Now, that doesn't mean that we know the future. Well, we know all things. It doesn't mean that we know all the Bible infallibly or perfectly. Real Christians disagree on certain things in the Bible. You know, we had an infant baptism today. There are real Christians and churches that don't agree with infant baptism, and they're Christians. That's because we disagree on Scripture. We don't, as Christians, know all things perfectly in that sense. Neither can we discern every situation perfectly. Well, we know all things. We always know the right thing to do. Well, actually, we wrestle with the right thing to do, and sometimes we make mistakes even when we don't want to. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that we know the full extent of God's promises to us and of His providence for us. That we have the gospel and we know what we are called to do, therefore, to obey God. And we know that God is for us. That's what it means, that we know all things. We can always serve and hope in God in every situation. We can always wait upon Him because we have an anointing. We have this presence of the Spirit by which we have the promises of the gospel and we can endure and serve. Now, what we don't want to do with this then is to draw a one-to-one similarity. Well, David was anointed and we're anointed, so we should have the exact same assurances that David has. Well, actually, we don't. David was promised by God that he would be king. He knew that would happen. You and I don't have those kinds of specific promises as much as we would like them. So, for example, we're not promised that we're going to have the same job that we have now for the rest of our lives. I can't say that. Well, I know that God has promised that I'm going to be the pastor of Providence till I retire. I don't know that. I don't know, and we can't say that God has promised that Providence Presbyterian Church will be faithful and will be around until Jesus comes. We can't say, well, we know that it's God's will that Providence always is here, because it might not be the case. God has promised that His church will remain, that believers will remain, but churches and denominations, it's true for the PCA. We can't say PCA is always going to be. We know it's God's will that the PCA is always faithful. It may not be faithful. And for, you know, I love Robinson Township Christian School. I can't say it's God's will that the school will always be around. You know, we don't have that specific promise from God for anything in life. And so we don't want to be sort of stealing David's promises and say, well, I know this or that about my life. David knew he would be king. God swore to him he would be king. But beloved, our hope is not in David's faith or in appropriating David's promises from God. Our hope is not in David. Our hope is in David's God. That's where our hope is. It has to be in David's God. And we stand in the same relationship to God that David stood through the blood and righteousness of his greater son that he looked forward to coming, that we look back on has already come. We are the adopted children of God, and therefore we can, by his blood and righteousness, wait upon the Lord because of that anointing that's on us for that purpose. So thirdly, I want you to notice, we must remember God's promised providence. We must remember God's providence. We must wait upon the Lord, and we can do that by God's grace, by his Spirit in us, our anointing. But we must remember God's providence. You know, it looks like in this text, and I sort of alluded to it already, that David's been given this golden opportunity to eliminate Saul. And in fact, it looks like he has the person there to do it. I didn't say it much, but you know, David looks at two different people here when he's considering who's going to help him. Ahimelech, who we never hear from again, and Abishai, who it says is the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. the brother of Joab. If we had time, I'd talk more about him. But let me just tell you this about who Abishai was. In 2 Samuel 23, we get the list of David's mighty men. And it says among those mighty men that there were particularly three who were sort of like the greatest warriors. But then it mentions after the three, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister, was chief of either another three or the 30. It depends on the manuscript. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them. Do you hear that? This is Abishai. And he won a name for himself alongside the three. He was so famous and so honorable that he won a name next to those three sort of super warriors. He was the most honored of the 30, so he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. You know what that means? This is the fourth greatest warrior in Israel's history. And that means, beloved, when he says to David in verse 8, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. That's no idle boast. This man killed 300 with a spear. He takes Saul's spear in his hand, and Saul is dead without a sound. He is able to do that. He's that kind of a warrior. This is the temptation, in a sense, that David has before him. It looks as if God has led him right to Saul. He's got the man to do it. God is keeping the people asleep. David can become king, which God has promised to him, in a single stroke by the warrior that could do it. But beloved, David has learned the lesson of Nabal well. Remember last week we talked about the lesson of Nabal. David had learned in that chapter, do not take justice into your own hands. Do not avenge yourself. Though Saul has wronged David repeatedly, David has learned not to do that. God never leads you to do evil for the sake of some good purpose. And so look at verse 10. David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. What's David saying? I know God's promised me that I'm going to be king. I know that. And I know I can't be king while Saul is alive, but I will not kill Saul. And God's going to have to take care of it in his time, his way. Either Saul's going to fall in battle, or Saul's going to die on his own, or something else is going to happen to him, but I will not act against God's commandments in order to get God's promises. Boy, we need to hear that today in the church. We cannot act against God's commandments in order to get God's promises. Beloved, we have to trust that God's providential control of all things teaches us that we can wait on him, that we don't take things into our own hands. David did not know how God would bring in his kingdom. He confesses that. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to happen. But he knew what his role was. His role was obedience. His role was to do what is right and wait on the Lord. And that's our role, beloved. You may be suffering injustice at work. Maybe you're in a marriage that's been very difficult. Maybe you're in a family situation that's hard. Maybe you're suffering persecution or injustice. You're struggling with finances, and you have a great opportunity to make everything better. It just involves a little bit of sin. What do you do? Do you trust God? Do you wait upon the Lord? I can tell you this. I don't know what your situation is, and I don't know how God is going to work in his providence to keep his promises to you for your good. But I know what your responsibility is in every situation. And we don't have to have a secret book of the future. David didn't have it. We have God's law. And that's what God would have us to keep. That's how we follow him. That's how we trust him. We know someday every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen. Does that mean that we should get with politicians, you know, behind the scenes and break laws so that we can get them elected? Well, that'll help it come in more, right? Or should we sneak into the schools and do evangelism in a clandestine way because we're not allowed, but we'll get in there some way? I mean, there's all sorts of temptations to break a law for some good thing, for the kingdom's sake. Well, David's tempted to do that here. For the kingdom's sake, David, you're the rightful king. Kill this criminal. David won't do it. Trust in God's providence. We need to trust in God's providence. Fourthly, I want you to notice that we need to do justly and love mercy. Do justly and love mercy. In verses 11 and 12, David takes the spear and the jug. He does that to prove he's not a threat to Saul, to prove that he's being falsely accused. And he points that out to Abner and Saul's bodyguard, that they're the ones who deserve to die. It's actually a you plural in verse 16. You plural deserve to die, David says, because you've all fallen asleep on guard duty. And that was the penalty in any society. You allow your king to be threatened like this. So David's proving his innocence. He's falsely accused. You know, when we're falsely accused, it's right to try to prove our innocence, to show that we haven't done wrong. And when David does this, that he's innocent of any ill will towards Saul, notice how it affects Saul again in verse 17. I think verse 17 is one of the strangest verses in this whole book of Samuel. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David? My son David, though I've given my daughter, your wife, to another man, and I'm trying to kill you, my son." David answers, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He answers the same way when he walked out of the cave. "It is my voice, my lord the king. My lord, though you're trying to kill me." It's as if they had some kind of a natural affection for one another when they heard one another, saw one another. And even Saul's jealousy and rage just couldn't extinguish it altogether. The old Geneva Study Bible back in the 1500s comments on this and says, it's as if Saul is trying to kill David against his conscience. Against what he knows he should do, what he wants to do on one hand, and he's sort of fighting himself because he's jealous and he wants to hold on to this kingship. Saul really is a tragic figure. Again, David overcomes Saul's evil with good. Again, in verse 18, "Why are you trying to do this? What have I done?" He's appealing to justice. And he's respectful to Saul. You could say, you know, if you're in David's situation, you've got to be thinking, I mean, how many times? How many times do I have to forgive this guy? How many times? Is seven times enough? What does Jesus say? I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times, seven times. David does justly and loves mercy. He's merciful to Saul. Look at verse 23. David calls upon God for justice. And then in verse 24, "Indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in..." You expect him to say your eyes, don't you? But he doesn't say that. He says, "in the eyes of the Lord." David's hope was not in Saul's repentance. It was not in Saul's professed change. You know, sometimes people will say this, "Well, you know, if you really forgive this person, if you're really reconciled, well, you have to treat them as if nothing ever happened before." Saul admits to being a fool. In verse 21, that doesn't mean David has to act like one. Notice when Saul says, "Return, David," in verse 21, what does David say? "Send one of the young men over and I'll give you your spear back. I'm not returning." Again, just because you forgive someone doesn't mean that you have to be a fool and not recognize that you have to do things wisely. David recognizes that Saul's repentance is not sincere. But he's trusting, he doesn't curse Saul, he trusts in God's mercy as he says, "May my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord this day. Let him deliver me." You know, it's interesting. I don't have a lot of time to comment on it, and I just have a little bit of time left. But this text, like all the texts in Samuel, the critics try to say, "Oh, you know, this isn't really God's word, and it's got errors in it. And this episode's just a repetition of chapter 24 from a different tradition, blah, blah, blah." And there's no evidence. They just, you know, hypothesize because it looks that way to them. But, for example, in verse 15, they say David here, you know, he contradicts Scripture in verse 15. Because David says in verse 15, "One of the people came in to destroy your lord, the king, and two people went into the camp." Ah, David said something that's not true. Well, let me just say this to you, beloved. If two people went into the camp, isn't it true to say that one person did as well? Now, if David would have said one and only one person went into the camp, that would have been a contradiction. But if two people went somewhere and I say that one person definitely did, I'm not telling a lie, I'm not saying anything. Plus, remember, David, he's talking to Saul. And Saul is, he knows, is maliciously bent towards him. And he needs to be as vague as he can in this statement. And he doesn't want to get somebody else in trouble and have their head on the chopping block. So he just, in this context, says one person came. But not only that. Not only is David right to be discreet here in how he explains what happened and not give up, you know, how he and another person tell exactly how many came into the camp. This is a war, after all. He's got to keep his strategy concealed. But it's true. It's literally true that only one person entered the camp as it says here, to destroy your Lord the King. Only one. And we see that in verse again 8. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, please, David, let me strike him. Abishai entered the camp to destroy Saul. David didn't. He saves Saul's life. He prevents him. He hinders him. He saves Saul's life. He does justly, but he loves mercy. It's literally true. Only one person entered the camp to destroy Saul that day, and another person entered to save Saul, and that person did save him, saved him from Abishai. David did justly, and he loved mercy. Fifthly and lastly, we need to walk humbly with your God. You need to walk humbly with your God when trouble comes. You need to walk humbly with your God. David obtains Saul's blessing in verse 25. And you see it here. David, or Saul blesses David. You will do great things to prevail. But I'll tell you what, as I read this chapter and studied it, I don't know how you could be David and not be greatly discouraged by the end of this chapter. Not be greatly discouraged. You just went through this two chapters ago. You know, it's been about a year, I think, in between, because I think you need about a year for the story in Acts or in Samuel 26, 25 with Abigail and Nabal, because David's men are being in the field for several months, the shearing time, Samuel dies, a lot happens in 25. But for about a year, after Saul pledged that he was wrong, that David was right, that he sinned, that David did right, for about a year, Saul, David had peace. And now it's like he's back to square one after all that. And you have to wonder, and I think we see a hardening of Saul here. And I think David sees it too. You know, this time when Saul repents, he doesn't weep like he did last time. Last time he lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said, and he goes into great detail about how right David was and how David spared him and how normally that wouldn't happen and how he did evil to David. He doesn't say he did evil here. He says, I have sinned. Last time he says how David's going to be king, and when you're king, David, swear to me you won't wipe out my house. This time he just says, in general, you'll be blessed. There's a hardening that's happened. And I think David anticipated it. That's why last time he stormed right out of the cave right behind Saul. This time he goes on a mountain, it says far off, and yells over to Saul's men, hey, Abner! Because he wants to make sure he can get away, because he's not sure how Saul is going to respond this time. He knows Saul is hardening himself. Beloved, I think this would be a discouraging time for David. A discouraging season. In the end, you know, what's he have? What's he get for being so faithful, so merciful to this one persecuting? He gets a spear and a water jug. And even that he has to give back. You know, it reminds me when I was a kid, people would go on vacations and they would come back and their kids would have these t-shirts. Remember these t-shirts? My parents went to Florida and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. I mean, it would say that on the shirt. My parents went to, you know, the Super Bowl and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. David is being so merciful, so gracious. He's on the run for his life. And what does he get? A spear and a water jug. I mean, where's the promise at, God? I'm on the run. I'm in hiding. My wife's been taken from me. Where's the promises at? Maybe you're in a situation like that. Maybe you've been through great difficulty and it doesn't look like it's going to end. And you say, what good is it to serve the Lord? What do I have to show for it? I want you to notice verse 19. And here's something you've got to recognize. First of all, David never judges Saul's heart here. He says, maybe it's the children of men that have stirred you up. If that's the case, let them be cursed. But notice the first part of verse 19. If the Lord has stirred you up against me. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, David understood that God was right, if he did, to stir Saul up against him. And what's his hope if that's the case? Let him accept an offering. In other words, if David has a problem with Saul, he needs to get right with God first. Let God accept an offering. David wants to make sure God is not upset with him. But even more than that, I think, David recognizes here in this promise, and in this humble attitude, that it was more really than a spear and a water jug. It was a token of God's assurance. God's word was going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass. Beloved, God's word is going to come to pass in your life. He is at work for your good. You may have to go through another season of hardship. I don't know what that is. But I know that if you walk humbly with your God, if you do justly and love mercy, if you remember God's promises, if you in providence, if you wait upon the Lord, you will see His goodness in the end. You will see it, and you will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God who is with us when we go through difficult times. You were with David, though no doubt it was discouraging for him at times. It's discouraging for us at times, Father. We don't see and we're so weak of faith. Lord, help us. I pray especially for those who may be struggling right now in a situation that seems to trap them, that seems to have no end. Lord God, give them the grace to look at things from Your perspective, to recognize that this too shall pass, that this season will come to an end, and that Your goodness towards them is sure in Christ. We have an offering that's already been made and accepted by You. And so we know, Lord God, that You're on our side. Help us to be able to be on Your side as we wait upon You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.